I do all the production myself, and I'm thinking it's going to pick up somebody else on my mic. My mic is very sensitive. I think it's even picking up like the voices in my head, things like that.
That's why a lot of people listen to your podcast. They like that voice in your head.
I'm Lisa DeLay, and you're listening to the Spark My Muse podcast. Welcome to Spark My Muse, everybody. I have a returning guest today, Dr. Peter Enns. He is in the Biblical Studies Department at Eastern University. And I'm excited to talk with him about his new project he is doing with Jared Bias. And it's called The Bible for Normal People. Thank you so much, Pete, for coming back on my show.
Sure, Lisa. And would you call me a returning guest?
Yeah, you're a returning guest.
Like I'm a customer at Amazon or something. I come back and do I get discounts now?
Every episode will be free from this point on.
Awesome. Didn't know that.
So when I talked to you before, I had no idea that soon you would be recording all these podcasts.
Neither did I, by the way.
And having all these heavy hitters like Richard Rohr and Rachel Held Evans and Walter Brueggemann. And I mean, I was in shock.
Well, they're just, you know, everyday people. They're, you know, they climb into their limousine just like everybody else, you know, and that's fine. So, now, I have met all these people or know all these people on some level. So it was fun, and it was very kind of them to sort of stop what they were doing and say, yeah, sure, we'll give you an hour. That's fun. Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, and then I'm seeing all these posts of you beating Joel Osteen, and I was like, this is David and Goliath's story right here for sure.
Yeah.
This is beating Joel Osteen. What could be better than that out of the gate?
Except the Philistine keeps winning.
He's winning.
I need a
now.
Church of 50,000 people to meet in a stadium, and I need robots going out and searching my name on the internet that'll help with my ratings. Or I can just not care.
Right. That's the second.
That's sort of where I am.
That's where it has to be. So what in the world happened that you would decide to go into podcasting? Was this a long time thought of yours that maybe this would be fun to do, or did it come about in a different way?
Well, actually, you know, it never occurred to me until I'd say roughly about a year ago. The speaking agent that I work with, he says, you ought to get a podcast. I'm like, no, why? Another one? Oh, good. But the thing is that, you know, I write books and there are like a million books published every year in America or something stupid like that. And so I do that. Why don't I just do podcasting? But it's just never something that I thought about. I don't know. It just was never on my radar. But he sort of pushed me. And then Jared, he said, you know, because we do a lot of work together sort of behind the scenes. And he said, I think he asked me, on a scale of like 1 to 5, how much aversion do you have for doing a podcast? And I said, well, not a lot. I'm like 4 out of 5 positively towards it. So then we started thinking more seriously. And that was like last fall of, I guess, what year we in? Fall of 16. And it just sort of started happening then. And so it was never something I planned to do. It was just another way of sort of getting the message out there and creating conversations that we think are very important to have. And people, I don't know if you knew this, Lisa, but people actually do listen to podcasts.
They do, a couple of
them. They do. Yeah. There aren't many out there, though. So,
well, compared to blogs, it's like,
yes,
like 1 to 25, you know.
Really?
It's, well, blogs are in the billions and podcasts are in the 375.
That's right. And I heard like in religion and spirituality, which is where we are, I think they're about... a friend of mine who knows this world estimated between 20 and 50,000 podcasts.
That's really good odds, actually. Yeah. It's actually the way, and I just saw an article about this and I can't remember which it was. Maybe it was like New York Times or something like that. Some kind of mainstream media outlet. And it was saying that in church circles, when especially in millennials are finding their own ways to connect, podcasting is one of those ways because they're not finding anything in in churches. In a sense, this is a new, almost a new form of church and connecting for some people. Right. And so it's not a new medium or anything. It's been around for a long time, but it's only recently that a lot of the technological barriers have come down very low, so that there's a barrier for the barrier for entry is really low.
So how
do you know Jared, and you do you work together as colleagues?
Well, he was a student at Westminster Seminary where I taught, and he stayed in the area, and he was sort of co-pastoring a church, and we just kept in contact. And I spoke at his church once a few years ago, and I started telling him about sort of what I'd like to do in addition to teaching. And he was already all over that. He just has a very entrepreneurial mind, and plus just a great background in theology and philosophy and things. And so we just started working together and doing some things. And that's just the relationship sort of developed where, you know, when I have sort of business things, we talk. You know, and because he knows a lot about that sort of stuff that I just don't want to be bothered with. But also, I mean, he's a great conversation partner. And like I said, one discussion we had years ago was, should I go on to do a PhD in philosophy, which Jared could easily have done and done very, very well at. And he decided against it because he didn't want to put his family through it, which is very wise because there are no jobs. Like, nobody's hiring philosophers. They're firing philosophers. They're not hiring them. So Jared made a great decision. He wound up starting several businesses and is working now in a business as well and doing this sort of thing too, which is fulfilling to him. And it's great for me because, you know, we know each other pretty well. So we have a good – it's fun, you know. He understands and tolerates my sense of humor, which is rare. There's seven people out there.
Well, see, it's something like a podcast. You can take it up to the threshold of where you can handle pedants, and then just, you know, click it off, and then click it back on when you need a little more.
Like my family, yeah. They do
that. Well, the family's a little different because you know,
not really. They click me off all the time.
Shut the door. We've had enough.
Yeah. Right. Oh yeah.
Well, when you decided to start the show, were you thinking, I want this to be a guest-driven show? Because all the shows I've heard up till now, and when this podcast comes out, this episode, there might be something different that has transpired, you know, until people hear this. But so far, it's just been guests. And do you see that? Did you see that coming out differently, or do you see it evolving besides just guests?
We are going to have one guest on. When we have guests, it'll be one guest. That's the plan. Mm-hmm. But we wanted to have it more topic driven. Mm. And have people on talking about it. So it's a little bit different. So it's not a matter of having, you know, for example, we had Walter Brueggemann on, an Old Testament, well-known Old Testament scholar, one of the first weeks, week four, I think. And it wasn't like, hey, let's talk to Walter Brueggemann randomly about stuff. Mm. It was more, you know, what about resurrecting the Bible for the mainline church? Because that's what he does. That's the topic. Mm. We had Richard Rohr on about, you know, a contemplative view of looking at the Bible. So we're trying to keep it as a topic. And eventually we will probably wind up having multiple podcasts all addressing the same or similar topic, but from different angles. Mm. So we one person we're going to have on, who may have been on already when this airs, but Dennis Lamoureux, who is both the biologist and somebody with a biblical scholarly education, who works a lot in science and evolution. And the Bible, rather. And so that's the topic of science and faith. Mike McHarg was on early on. And again, science and faith, that one, but from very different angles and just different things to offer. So it's going to be, you know, people on who have something to offer a particular topic, but we're trying to be more topically oriented than sort of person oriented, I guess.
Yeah. I guess when people see the title of your podcast, Bible for Normal People, they might think, oh, this is like a Bible study, or this is, you're really kind of pushing the envelope of taking what people might have a very narrow view of what the Bible might be, let's say in conservative circles, and say, oh, the Bible has to mean this one thing, or it has to be an inerrant view or something. You're getting a lot of different perspectives about the Bible, it seems like, across the board. So maybe you can go into a little bit of that, or even how your own view of the Bible has changed, or what you're trying to to pull from the episodes?
Well, I think what we're trying to do is sort of just create a space for giving people permission to think differently, maybe than ways they've been thinking about before. It's not to force anybody to think a certain way. We're not debating anything. You know, it's not like, and I've had people say, you need to have someone like evangelical so-and-so want to really get another perspective on inerrancy. It's like, I don't want another perspective on inerrancy. That's not the point. The point isn't about talking about the same old thing. It's more like, what do you do now with the Bible that's already been sort of deconstructed for you? And I think the people that I can envision us attracting are people within, let's say, an American Western evangelical-ish kind of perspective who are already sensing the inadequacy of what they're thinking and what they've been taught to think. Mm. People who are already on the fringes or on the outside looking in, people from other traditions, people from other faiths, you know, and here's sort of like different ways that we think about our faith vis-a-vis this interaction with the Bible. Mm. And so, you know, we'll have certainly people from different perspectives listening. I hope so. You know, that's the point. But it's more on the, I hate using words like progressive or traditional or whatnot. But you know, our point is more focused than having like a ton of people on that, you know, like having Al Mohler on to talk about inerrancy. Nothing against Al Mohler personally, and I mean that, but that's not what we want to do. It's people who are already beyond that and saying, I need to think differently. And I want to have people on to sort of bring at least the scholars that we have on to bring the depth of their research, but to bring it down to a level where people who are not engaged in that on a professional level can say, I always sort of thought something like that. Now I sort of know why, you know, and giving them vocabulary to express their own journey of faith and how that relates to the Bible.
Hmm. Well, yeah, it's a much more dynamic view of the Bible, but also of people's work in studying the Bible. But it really gets back to maybe, I mean, dare I say, because I'm not a biblical scholar, but getting back to how Jewish people might have interacted with text, and that you wrestle with the text and you come up with things, but it's also very practical for your regular life. It's not this head, this thing academics do. It's not something that stays in the academy, but that it actually has a big time bearing on how you act in the world.
Right. And one big factor that's directly involved with that is how, you know, so many of people's struggles with faith is because of the disconnect they see between what's written there and their own experience, you know, 2000 plus years removed from the writing of the sacred text in different cultures and different times where we have different sets of questions. And how do you sort of bridge that gap? So, you know, even if like there's no moral to the lesson at the end of each podcast, but, you know, we do talk about the Bible from a different point of view that I think may help filter down to where people are, and they can sort of make sense of that for themselves from where they are, right? Mm. You know, also, I mean, it almost doesn't matter what you talk about. You can talk about anything related to the Bible, and if you look at it from a fresh angle, it can give people a sense of life that, you know, the rut that I'm stuck in that's causing all these crises for me, they don't actually need to be there. Not like that anyway. There are different ways of thinking about this. And and I think that's desperately needed for people of faith today, because, you know, old paradigms, this is the thing about the democratization of information on the internet. People are seeing that their instincts for why the way they were taught aren't working, those are good instincts. And they want language to think differently and not to make these precipitous decisions about where they go to church or not, but just they need permission to be adult about their own thinking about the Bible and not feel afraid that, you know, what they're thinking is wrong or bad and nobody else thinks this, only bad people think this. No, not at all.
Yeah. And really the tradition of Christianity has a great many different varieties. I mean, that was the one thing that I had no idea of in my childhood and teen years. It was right. Like there's, you know, there's our way and everybody else is going to hell. But it's right. but actually looking in, there were the faithful, devoted people who had over 2,000 years, some different ideas, all very smart people, and you know, just studying all these different varieties was so interesting. Didn't mean I have to agree with all of them or go down every single path, but just studying them was really enriching.
Right. Just the fact that they're there.
Yeah.
Is like, oh, okay. I can, it either makes people go screaming into the night or it gives a permission to relax a little bit. You know, if your view of theological knowledge is you have to have certainty immediately, looking at the diversity of thinking and even ambiguity in the history of Judaism and Christianity, that's, you know, that can be a threatening thing. But if you get used to ambiguity, it's okay, actually. And the irony in all this is that the Bible demonstrates ambiguity and diversity of thinking already there in its pages. And that's one of the more remarkable things that, you know, we try to get across in some of the episodes that we'll be doing.
I think people find that surprising when you just say, well, this book actually says something different than this book. And, you know, people have been trying for years, or their pastor has been trying to show them, no, this makes sense. All you have to do is this gymnastical thing,
right,
and this thing and this thing. And then see, look, it makes sense. And you're saying, I don't know.
Yeah.
But you want to believe the authority figure, you know, want to trust them. And, right. And then when someone says, no, they're not saying the same thing, but, you know, this one was written at this point, this one was written at this point, in this culture, and they're there, they put them in the same collection of books on purpose, and that's okay. Mm-hmm. And then you're like, oh, it's okay to just say,
it's going to be okay.
Oh, all right. That was on purpose. Okay, good. But yeah, that's actually a relief to know that you're not like, okay, I don't have to get kicked off the team now. I can just read it for what it is. And I think,
well, you might get kicked off the team
depending on
you. Know what I mean? No, seriously, but there are other teams.
Yeah, okay. That's the point. Depends which team, like, right? Well, the gatekeepers are gone. Like, now, you're right, because of the internet, the gatekeepers are gone. You used to be able to hold, you know, your little sect or whatever that you were part of could say, this is the only information you're getting, and it's going to be really hard for you to find other information unless you get to a really great library or something.
Right.
And
right.
Now you can access anything whenever you want. And so for a lot of people, things are starting to break down. They're starting to deconstruct right on their own.
Right.
And it helps to have different resources that offer.
Well, and I agree. But the thing is that, too, the Gatekeepers podcast, they have their own shows.
Yeah. Yeah.
The right. thing is that my feeling is that, please keep podcasting. Mm-hmm. Keep talking about this. Keep giving the answers that you give. The more this gets out to people, the more of a problem I think they're going to have. Mm-hmm. That sounds rather harsh. I don't mean it like personally or anything, but
yeah.
I mean that. You know, it's just, you know, the what my friend Kent Sparks calls the intellectual alchemy that some people have to do to make it all fit together. Mm-hmm. The more you talk about that, you know, the more you defend that women shouldn't be pastors online, the more you marginalize yourself from the culture itself. And that's, if that's what you want to do, go ahead. But just please keep talking. Mm-hmm. Please.
Yeah, it's up for a lot more critique than you bargained for. And right. And then your arguments get flimsier and flimsier. Right. And then, you know, it works fine with a small captive audience. And then in a broader audience, it's like, I might have to, it can only carry so much weight under right. that burden of weight, it will collapse. And I think, that's the thing too, if people want to keep a very tight, certain view of scripture, there are podcasts for that too.
Right.
And there are churches for that, and you can stay with whatever setup that you want. It's available. There's a market for that too. But, yep. Yeah, I'm looking forward to some of the other guests that you have coming up, and maybe you can mention some of the ones that you've already had, or some of the, sure. the highlights or surprises that have come along the way.
Well, we've got a bunch already recorded, and again, depending on when this airs, but we have podcasts already recorded. It'll probably take us out into September or so, maybe October. But, you know, we're trying to sort of mix it up as best as we can in terms of perspective or in terms of background or discipline. Like, we have, you know, practitioners, people who are out there, you know, with the feet on the ground and getting in all the mess. And, you know, people like, you know, Rachel Held Evans, who was on early on, or Rob Bell. Mm-hmm. Also, Brian Zond, Mm-hmm. You know, he's coming on probably sometime this summer. My schedule is just crazy right now. I'm not sure exactly when these things are going to happen, but but he'll be there. And you know, Ellen Davis, who is both a scholar and a practitioner, which is an interesting person to talk to. You know, we have, you know, scholars like Kent Sparks is an Old Testament scholar. He's a colleague of mine, too, at Eastern, and just penetrating things to say about where the Israelites came from. Israelite origins. I said, oh, that's boring. Actually, no, it's not. It's extremely relevant because that's one of these issues that gets you into very quickly into, well, what is the Bible doing here? You know, and where the Israelites came from and how the Bible describes it are probably two different things, right? The Bible is not giving you videotaped history. Okay, but what is it giving us then? And how do we handle it? And that's just a wonderful kind of thing to look at. Daniel Kirk is a New Testament scholar, and he talks a lot about the humanity of Jesus, which is one of these sort of no-go topics for a lot of people. But, you know, you read the Gospel of Mark, for example, and you don't come away saying, there goes the second person of the Trinity. You say something else, like, there goes a great prophet, right? So he wrote a book about this. So we talk about that because that's a question that people have reading the Gospels. We have Benjamin Sommer, who's a wonderful Jewish biblical scholar, which is hard to select. I have to qualify that. He's not normal Christian like us. He's Jewish. Well, actually, they were here first. They've been doing this for a very long time.
It is their stuff.
It's their stuff. We're sort of borrowing it in a way, you know. But, Ben wrote this wonderful book on called Revelation and Authority, and it's how Jews understand the nature of what it means for the Bible to be revelatory and authoritative. And it's the kind of thing I want every evangelical to listen to because it's so freeing, but so honoring of the Bible, but so very, very different than an inerrantist model gives you and much better. Mark Brettler, who is also a Jewish biblical scholar, he's on talking about the positive role of historical critical scholarship for a life of faith. You know, what it means to really dig into the Bible and look at it from a historical point of view. So, you know, we have a lot of people on like that. A.J. Levine, who's a New Testament scholar as well, and she's written a lot of stuff on Jesus and Judaism, and she goes all over the place talking to churches, basically telling them, you realize Jesus is Jewish, right? Okay, so here's the difference that makes in how you read some portions of the New Testament. Plus, she's funny as anything. So, you know, just I could go on. There are several more guests that we've recorded already and a bunch more that we want to get on. Matthew Vines, we're scheduling a time with him because, you know, there's an interesting hermeneutical issue when it comes to the Bible about human sexuality and how you read texts. Yeah. If that's not a hot topic, I don't know what is.
That's,
you know?
That's a pretty hot topic.
And these are people who live this and who experience this, who study this, and they have something to say. So let's let them keep saying it.
Yeah, that's great. And I'm wondering if you could pick someone, not that this is possible, but outside of biblical figures, if you could pick someone to have on your show as a guest or a biblical scholar who's no longer living, who would you wish could make it to your podcast?
Oh, my.
You could pick more than one if you want.
Okay, here's the standard answer, but I really mean it. C.S. Lewis.
Oh.
Well, he's meant a lot to me.
Yeah.
Not a biblical scholar.
Not a biblical scholar, but he would be a great guest, yeah.
Right. So biblical scholars. Oh,
well, what are some of your favorite?
Sort of the same.
What are some of your favorite books by Lewis? Your top favorites.
You know, I got to tell you, The Chronicles of Narnia. I know that's not like the academic thing to say, but that book changed me. I read it after college. Never read it before, and that book changed me because it modeled the role of imagination and story and communicating the Christian faith. And it's something that I just needed to hear at that point in time. And, you know, those books mean a lot to me, and I, in my mind, revisit them a lot and the scenes there. So that's really the issue. And of course, you know, he's brilliant in terms of literary sensitivity, which is something that is known, certainly known in evangelical circles or people who teach that in evangelical seminaries. But I think on the ground floor where people are, Well, we don't want to read the Bible as literature because that's what we do with other books.
Mm.
This is the Word of God. Therefore, it's like not literature or something. You know, it's, but the literary value of the Bible is an avenue, I would say a non-negotiable avenue to understanding its theology and what it, quote, teaches, that favorite phrase that a lot of Christians use. What does the Bible teach? Well, that's sometimes a function of its literary quality and how it's presenting things, you know, rather than looking beyond. This is one of the things in a lot of conservative circles, you don't really care about the literary value. You want to get that out of the way. So what's the moral? What's the theological point if I slough all this long dialogue away? You know, well, that's actually where the theology happens in the structure of the text. And that's why Lewis is somebody who understood that very, very well.
Hmm. Well, yeah, in reading the stories of the Bible, you might be looking at the Bible as you're reading it as an authority speaking into your life, instead of reading it as literature with, in a sense, deeper truth,
right.
In a sense, myth, as Lewis would call it, myth in its term of real truth or as true, yeah. truer truth.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something entirely different. Then we don't read the Bible in a sense as pleasure reading, or, you know, we're reading it very seriously. You know, like, let's read this into like the book of Joseph, for instance. I mean, the story of Joseph is like this gorgeous chiastic masterpiece in all of ancient literature, and just appreciating it for the gem of how it's written, even with all the reversal of fortunes going on again and again, all these nested nuggets in there.
Uh-huh.
And then everybody's like, you know, the worst for me is like, this points to Christ. This points to Christ. He's like, calm down. Like, it's actually, you could actually enjoy it for being like one of the most awesome stories ever put together, too.
Yeah. Yeah. Instead of just, well, what do I do with this?
Yeah.
Well, you just sort of sit there and shut up for a few years. How does that sound? You don't have to do something with it, but just simply appreciate it and come back to it. And, you know, I've been doing this for a few years too. I keep coming back to these stories like the Joseph story and saying, yeah, I didn't see that before. Wow, that's subtle. Look at how this is put together. And that makes me actually want to respect the author more and say, okay, you've got my attention now. What are you trying to say? And how does that literary quality feed into that? And that's usually, it sort of get to the moral of the story quickly is the way many people are taught to read the Bible.
Yeah.
And, you know, a chapter a day, as if the truth is contained in a chapter.
Right.
No, yeah. It's the Joseph story as a whole. It's Ecclesiastes as a whole. It's Job as a whole. These things are structured works that are trying to say something, right? But it takes more patience to do that.
Yeah. And I know just enjoying that story so much, and then when someone kind of unfolded it for me, they were like, okay, now look, now check out this theme. Do you notice he comes out of the pit here and he comes out of the pit here? And you notice there's an exile here, there's an exile here, there's a slavery here, there's a slavery. And I was like, what? Yes, that was on purpose? You mean it didn't happen like that? They wrote it like that. I was like, oh my gosh. I mean, might have happened like that, but do you see how this was built? And I was like, that's genius.
Right.
And it's like, it actually is genius, but there was a point to it. It is a work of art like that.
Yeah.
And you can actually experience just like art. I mean, and that's the problem with seeing everything as a teaching tool, that you can't, art does something else.
Right. Exactly. Right. Yeah. It creates space or something. It just makes you look at everything differently. And, and you just alluded to it too, Lisa, one of the sort of unintended side effects, I guess, of appreciating the literary quality of the text is it does lead you to ask questions like, well, what happened?
Hmm.
And that's the perennial modern problem with studying the Bible, that, you know, well, what actually happened? I mean, this sounds too contrived because it's so literary, but what happened?
Mm-hmm.
And I think studying the text actually decenters the value of that question. That's not the most important question to ask. Whatever happened, we actually don't know. That's what biblical scholars and archaeologists sort of think about and they uncover. But it actually gets at us asking the central question of what is the questions I ask all the time. What is the Bible and what does it mean to read it well? What do we do with this? And it's not always finding a theological proposition or nugget or quote truth from a particular point in the story. You know, I don't think the point of, you know, Joseph and Potiphar's wife in the house together is you shouldn't be in the house together with another woman. Yeah, I don't think that's really the why this was written.
Right.
The why is much bigger than that. But it takes more work. You know, it's not like me and my Bible and a cup of coffee in the morning and I'm going to sort of get in touch with God. It's not, this is much more difficult, but much more respectful of the text too at the same time.
Mm-hmm. And understanding too that this is written for a people group to understand themselves.
It was written for us to answer our question.
Well, you know, do you sense that the Bible was I don't know that much about Jewish culture really at all, but when these stories are coming across, are they coming across to children first and learning about who they are? Or are they coming across to adults first? I mean, I know they're being heard. They're not being read. You know, they're being heard.
Yeah, well, my sense is that, I mean, it's hard to answer that question. There are a couple lines here and there about, you know, when your children ask you what this is about, explain it to them. But the Bible as a book is adult theology written for adults. It may even be composed and intended primarily for those in charge. Mm-hmm. That, you know, this is the story you disseminate to others. You know, how much could people... How much patience would like normal Israelite farmers have, you know, for, quote, studying their tradition every second? You know, we sometimes assume that the average Israelite knew their story very, very well because they've got either text or they've memorized this orally. I don't think that's true. I think it's for a few people who wrote this, compiled the stories and perpetuate this as sort of an official national description of your past and where you hope to go. Mm-hmm. And I think, you know, children don't have a lot of, they're not that important. You know what I mean? In that respect, it's more, it's a theopolitical thing that's happening in the Bible that we get to take and sort of merge together with our own experiences, which is something the Israelites began doing not long after the exile too. They had to take these traditions and rethink, okay, what does this have to do with us now when we don't even have our own nation? And then when in AD 70, when the temple is destroyed a second time, this time by the Romans, or the Babylonians 600 years earlier, but, you know, now that we don't even really live in the land anymore again, what does it mean to be an Israelite when we're living in Poland? You know, eventually, right? So, and I think the text... In other words, you know, when I say and others say that the text is written for like a theological, political purpose to describe Israelites in antiquity, how they saw themselves vis-a-vis God and their place in the world among the other nations, right? When we say that, it sounds very unspiritual. Well, maybe it does. They probably didn't think that, right? Because national identity and spiritual life were intertwined.
Right.
Those things aren't separate. But the thing is that, you know, what everyone's had to do since before the time of Jesus is to take these texts and sort of transform them to speak into the life that you're living. And we have to keep doing that, right? So getting back to the original meaning and intention of a particular story, even like the Joseph story, that has a lot of value, but it doesn't stay there for us because we're obligated to reframe and recast and rethink these texts in light of our own experiences, which scares people.
Right.
Like the Bible's not the standard telling me what to do. It's more a partner, so to speak, you know, in terms of our own lives of faith, you know. And I think one thing that drives people away from the Bible is looking at it as the book that's supposed to describe point blank everything that's going on in my life and exactly how I should address it. Rather than modeling for us, along with the history of the church, modeling for us what it means to access God. I hate to put it that way. It doesn't make much sense. But to commune with God and to connect with God differently in different times and places. And you see that already modeled for us within the Bible itself, where you have different communities saying different things about the same thing. That's scary. It's not the rule book anymore, but it's still a means of grace and a means of communion with God. And And you know, all that can come out of just paying careful attention to the text itself. It really can. It's just right there. You just got to, like, be honest with it and just let it happen.
Well, do you think that because the Bible was gathered when it was, and it was used by, you know, groups of people that weren't kin, that weren't related because they're Gentiles, I mean, that's some of why there's a lot of confusion, right? Mm-hmm. And for the Jews, this is all, their scripture is all wrapped up in, we're all related, and this is our nation, and this is, mm-hmm. this is how we see ourselves, and this is our culture too, and it's all one and the same.
Right, right.
Yeah. Oh, hmm.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, I mean, on that, which is a favorite topic of mine, that's why you have Paul, who has to find creative ways of engaging Israel scripture to bring in Gentiles in a way they hadn't really been brought in before. I mean, you know, Jews in Jesus' day didn't, quote, hate Gentiles. They probably hated some of them, it was mutual, but, you know, that wasn't like, you know, as part of our faith, we have to, like, hate outsiders. That's not the case. But for Paul, you know, what Jesus meant was that everyone now has equal access to God by virtue of who they are, not, you know, full access and equal access to the family of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, not through, you know, maintaining certain habits or laws or statutes, as they're called, like dietary regulations and circumcision and things like that. Yeah. So, you know, Paul had to rethink the Bible in light of Jesus. And he's just doing exactly what people are always going to have to do, which is, how does this text now connect with us in light of this thing that's happening? Same thing Jews had to do and have had to do since almost the beginning, where, you know, we're not living in the land anymore. We don't have a king. We don't have prophets. We don't even have a sacrificial system. That's pretty much our Bible. Now, what do we do? How do we be Jewish in light of these changing circumstances, right?
Yeah.
And I find that fascinating, this dynamic in the Bible that is like, it puts the responsibility on us, where we can never slough off the responsibility of doing theology. You can't just read a text. You have to interpret it. And to me, that is just a fascinating and liberating, and also for some, I can understand, unsettling prospect. But too bad. It's just, it is the way
too
it
bad,
is, man.
People.
Get with the book.
Yeah.
Let's be really biblical. Let's follow the model that the Bible presents for us, which is theological knowledge is always engaging your experience. It's not your experience is not simply being critiqued. It actually informs how you do your theology.
And so
that was really deep and profound. You can say things like, wow, that's really deep, Pete.
I'm trying to just get my balance. But the church, the Roman Catholic Church is saying we are the arbiters of explaining this to you. And the Protestant Church is saying the Bible has to be read on its own. However, the Holy Spirit tells each person what it means, and each person is going to come up with their own thing, hence, you know, how many thousands of denominations.
Right.
So how would you say that we... Like, what do you think the process is of understanding revelation? Or I'm not going to be able to say this.
Sure.
I'm not sure how to phrase it. Do you know what I'm getting at?
Yeah, I think I do, because it's sort of in a way easy if you have a magisterium that sort of our job is to teach you the nature of this revelation and what we do with it.
Yeah.
Because it's hard and people don't have the time. You know, but and the Reformation, of course, is known, Protestant Reformation is known as for putting the Bible in everybody's hands. Mm-hmm. And the result is not, isn't it great how the Holy Spirit all tells us the same thing?
Mm-hmm.
You have thousands of denominations. You know, from the very beginning, you have questions like, okay, well, if the Catholics are wrong about the Eucharist or / Lord's Supper, what is actually happening there?
Mm-hmm.
Is Jesus somehow mystically present, or are we just remembering, or what's happening? Because the Bible is not clear. Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, you do have those problems that come up when you just sort of handed a Bible. And I'm sort of, you know, I'm not sure how to work this out, because, you know, Protestants do have authority figures.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's never just the Bible. It's how our Bible was handled within our tradition, which becomes authoritative, which is, in a sense, a different kind of papal authority. Right. It really is. It's a different kind. You just have a lot of, you just have a bunch of popes instead of one. On the one hand, you know, it is sort of democratizing the Bible. It does. It's good for people to read it. But you do lose something by not having people you recognize. Expert is the wrong word, but people who have wisdom, who have accessed these things, and who have dealt with certain questions that invariably come up. You know, so mm-hmm. not that they're authoritative, they tell you what to think, but they're still a helpful aid where you recognize the fact that actually not everyone is equal when it comes to reading the Bible. You know, mm-hmm. that sounds really snooty, but it's, I think it's actually true, mm-hmm. you know, and it's not that I'm an expert over other people, but we're not really, yeah. One person said to me once, when it comes to the Bible, we're all equal. I said, no, when it comes to God, we're all equal. But reading the Bible, you've got yourself involved in a hermeneutical adventure at this point that people have thought about. And it really helps to know what, you know, guiding lights of the Christian church have said over a couple of thousand years as a way of sort of accessing what are perennial difficulties in the text.
Yeah. I know people have criticized, you know, there's been a strain in Protestantism that is critical of getting, you know, becoming scholarly or going to seminary and things like that. There's been an anti-intellectualism and some of that is, you know, because the Holy Spirit could tell you everything. And I think the Holy Spirit, you can learn, anyone can learn that God loves you by reading the Bible and can learn the basics. But you do have to become educated to know how to read Greek or Hebrew or to learn what some of those words are thought to mean, because a lot of them are up for grabs of what they mean, and English is just a, you know, poor translation of some of the Hebrew and the Greek. And I don't think people realize that. My Hebrew teacher said the Bible, something like, the Bible might not have any mistakes, but that might be just the Hebrew Bible or something like that. And that's a dead language, you know. We don't know how to read that one. You know, it's like and you know, some of those words might mean these things, and some of those words appear once in all of, you know, there is only that word one time, and we actually don't know what it means.
Well, there are about 9,000 words in the Old Testament. About half of them occur once.
Right. So it's a guessing.
And most of the other half occur like three times.
Yeah.
You know, so it's, you know, we used to joke that, you know, the Bible loses something in the original. You know, the sort of, you know, seminaries lie to you. They say, come learn the Greek and Hebrew and let's let the Bible sort of unfold in front of you. But that's, no, it's like the English is making something that's very difficult, very clear, deceptively clear. It's actually not clear what's going on here. And nobody really knows. And if you read footnotes carefully in English Bibles, they'll tell you, yeah, that's sort of what the Hebrew says, but all these other versions have something different, but we're not going to adjudicate it for you. We're just going to leave it there because it is tough, you know, and you need people who sort of study that, I guess, you know, people who say, I don't believe in scholarship, that don't read an English Bible because they're all the product of people who are not just like, they know some Greek or Hebrew. They know something about the difficulties in the transmission of texts. They know a lot about how language works. They know a lot about what it means to communicate from one language into a totally different foreign language. How do you do that? Right. That's we're constantly, if you have a single footnote in a Bible, you're dependent on some sort of scholarly activity. So, you know, it's a nice idea. The Holy Spirit will just tell you what to do. And if you need to know that God loves you, no scholar needs to tell you that.
Right.
There are things you pick up from just reading the Bible or hanging out with other Christians. But when you start having questions about the text itself, when you start reading it, which will happen, you'll have the questions once you start reading it. Then you're in a different kind of discussion or conversation. You can't stay in that more, let's say, childlike state, but you do move into a deeper level of understanding, and your questions will change. It happened with me. You know, I was sort of a happy little Christian when I got saved in high school for about a year. Then I said, yeah, this doesn't make sense right now anymore. Where do you go? Well, you know, you study. That's led me to seminary eventually.
Wow. Well, we should probably wrap it up because we've gone down so many rabbit trails. Yeah. But when can people...
Let's raise other topics.
where can... Your episodes come out on Mondays. Is that going to be a weekly thing? But you'll sometimes have some surprise episodes maybe?
I don't know. We won't have surprise episodes for a while. Okay. We sort of let people know what's coming the next week. That's the plan. But, you know, the thing is, we're new at this. You know, Jared and I, we're just sort of starting out. And you know, we tried to get a bunch of episodes sort of in the can. And we'll see where it goes. But, yeah, the plan is Mondays. And probably at points, like, we might just say, listen, for 2 weeks, we're not going to air anything new or something. It just, you know, we're not going to do this 52 Mondays a year.
What?
No. And you can't make me.
Okay.
Well, not, I mean, we're not going to do a 20 Mondays a year, but more like, you know, 40 something. We'll probably have some periods there where we take a week off in between and just spread things out. Because believe it or not, people can get sick and tired of my voice. You'd think that wouldn't happen, but they do. I get sick of the sound of my own voice.
You don't know that because you never really asked anyone.
But people tell me.
Oh, people actually volunteer that information.
Yeah. Hey, Pete, shut up.
Stop talking. So Mondays, and I know you can sign up on iTunes, but if somebody is not aware of how to use their iPhone and get the podcasting app, what would be the other way they could find you?
Well, the other way, if they go to my website, PeteEnns.com, also called the Bible for Normal People.com, but if just go to PeteEnns.com and as we speak, we're developing and changing the website a little bit. So it's very easy to click where it says podcast and they're there. You can either listen to them there or, you know, you can download them or whatever. So we're trying to make that available through the website as well.
Yeah. And you are someone who is very prolific at blogging, too. How often are you blogging these days? Is it three times a week?
I think I'm sort of settling in since the podcast started. Twice a week of actually putting something up there. Because, again, I mean, people have – the feedback I've gotten is that they sort of appreciate that I don't blog twice a day. Content, you know, because I do try to put things up there that have some content in them. And I think twice a week with a podcast is fine. Mm-hmm. You know, the world doesn't revolve around me. We don't need more than that. So,
I know I hear that your podcasts are up usually on Twitter, so that you're pretty active on Twitter. That's another good place to find you,
too. Trying, yes, Twitter, yeah. So,
yeah. Is that the place to most easily find you think, to contact?
Probably. I think, you know, Twitter, I'm finding, you know, call me a slow learner, but a lot of people do Twitter, and you know, and I think that's the, you know, Pete Enns is the, probably if you're on Twitter, that's a very easy place to reach me. And of course, with everybody, all the info's there of where to reach me elsewhere. So I have a Facebook page as well that people can find me there. And it just depends on what social media you like. And if none at all, then just go straight to the website. That's fine. And all sorts of different ways of downloading the podcast, not just iTunes, but you know, the normal ways that people, a variety of ways that people access podcasts, four or five different areas. So they'll be fine. They'll get it. They'll be okay.
They'll figure it
Don't
out.
Panic. Don't panic, people.
It's just sometimes, have you noticed just the word podcast, people seem a little frightened? It's just like, it's internet radio. It's right. Housed. It's just like radio, only it doesn't go away into the ether.
Right. It's just, you just click that and you can just
click it and it's like, it's always there. And then people are like, oh. Because I've said to people, they're like, what do you do? And I'm like, well, I really love broadcasting. And they'll be like, what radio station? And I'll say, it's the internet. And they'll go, oh, all right, okay.
Right.
Like, so
right.
What? Who cares?
Yeah.
But it's not a radio station. You're not really doing it.
I know. Okay, whatever. If I have to explain that to you, you know. You're a waste of my time.
There's not call letters. You're not even real. But, well, thank you so much, Pete, for sharing a little bit of your time. And I'm very excited about this broadcasting aspect to your life now. And
thanks, Lisa. I appreciate it.
Yes. And I think there's a lot of juicy stuff coming. I'm very excited.
Yeah.
Especially
we have good people coming on. Yeah. They have a lot to say. They're very interesting. So we learn stuff and we have a great time having people on.
Well, has it been weird going from like teaching and speaking to asking questions and listening?
No, not really. I sort of like it.
Mm. You know, change of pace.
Because I really, you know, it's sort of, I feel this way about either, you know, my website when people comment on things I write or Facebook or Twitter. You know, I learn stuff by engaging with other people, and I need to sort of always be a recipient of things instead of just sort of speaking it. or writing it. And I kid around a lot. I'm tired of the sound of my own voice. I sort of am in a way. And not really. I mean, I like what I do, but I want to hear what other people have to say, because there are people – I mean, the guests that we have on have thought about things that I have not thought about, and if I have thought about it, not as deeply. Mm. So for me, it's sort of fun to say, I wonder what they're going to say. Yeah. What am I going to take away from this? So that's, to me, that's just great. And I think that's the wonderful thing about the internet, where you can just do that all the time.
Absolutely. Yeah. And it's nice that you can, with something like Skype or what the technology, you can get in touch with somebody in, you know, New Zealand or California. And
right.
It's really, you know, it doesn't matter where they are. You can connect with anyone.
Right.
It really makes it nice. So thank you so much. I'll let you know exactly when this comes out, and it's been really fun. Thank you.
Thanks, Lisa. I appreciate it.
If you've listened to the show and you've thought, wow, I wish I could find out a little bit more about someone mentioned or a book or a website, that's what show notes are for. I've created an all-access pass, and you can access the access pass for just $1. It unlocks all show note episodes, too. It's a reoccurring $1 a month, and you can cancel at any time. Just go to patreon.com/sparkmymuse. Patreon is like patron with an E. patreon.com/sparkmymuse. Remember to subscribe to the show on iTunes or your podcast app, and I invite you to sign up for my newsletter at sparkmymuse.com. I try to send out a message once or twice a month. If you enjoyed the show, please rate it on iTunes. Thank you so much for listening.